copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Contagious Christian Communication, Top 10 Lessons. And let me just read the description right at the start of this, just to kind of frame what we're saying. Whether we are sharing a Bible verse with a friend, preaching a sermon to a church, or teaching the Bible in a classroom, no Christian wants to be dull and ineffective, or a dull and ineffective communicator. In this workshop, we will ponder 10 top lessons for growing into a more contagious Christian communicator of God's Word. So I'm assuming by that nobody here feels like they're already there. You've arrived, and you're just here just to kind of maintain your contagiousness. Right? Probably you find that when you communicate, whether it's in person, one-on-one, or whether it's in a group, or whether it's preaching, formal or informal, that afterwards you look back and you go, oh, it was okay. Maybe you've watched a video of yourself, or you've heard yourself, and that's punishment, isn't it? You know, having to endure that. And you think, well, Lord, why do you inflict me on anyone ever? And so I don't know where you're at in the kind of scale of things, whether you think you're a pretty good communicator and you just want to tweak it a little bit, or whether you feel like the worst communicator on the planet. I guarantee you're not as bad as you think you are if you're at that end of the scale. But hopefully as we think about this, we're going to be able to just get some nudges, some little helps in the right direction. This is not a kind of a workshop where we're going to solve all the problems ever. Because actually, this is a multiple subject issue. I think it relates to personal spirituality, where we are at in ourselves. It relates to communication skills. We're going to talk a bit about that. It relates to our view of Scripture. It relates to our view of how we communicate Scripture. So we're really crossing over a whole variety of areas. And my goal in this is just to feed some ideas in. And then hopefully you'll take some of those and say, you know what, that's helpful. I'm going to take that. I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to work on that, whatever is appropriate. I don't expect anyone to say, right, I've memorized the 10, and I'm going to work my way through the 10 for the rest of my life. That's overstating things. This is a workshop. Okay, this isn't about fixing things forever. But hopefully this will be a little help to us to help us be more effective in our communication. You see, I think that how we communicate is as much, I don't want to say responsibility, but let's go with that. It's as much our responsibility as the content is, as the other aspects of stewardship of the opportunity that we have. Let me put it to you this way. I've heard people say that when they're preparing to communicate, so let's say they're preparing a message, preparing to speak, that they will put the work in on the content. But they won't put any work into how they say it because they don't want to perform. Right? So it's down to me to prepare my material, but I'm going to just trust God for the delivery. I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. Because it implies, for a start, that you're not trusting God with the content, which I hope you will. I hope you pray when you prepare to communicate with others. But I think it's a both and. We prepare prayerfully, but also we present, relying on Him, but hopefully developing ourselves as communicators. Think about God's view of communication. Okay, God could have dropped the Bible from the sky. You know, just poof. It would have been a big Bible. You know, he could have just given it to us. Instead, the message came through communicators. It came through prophets. Right? At various times and in various ways, men spoke from God. There was this sense in which God was at work getting the message communicated through humans. And then the ultimate was when God himself stepped in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is a declaration of the importance of communication. Which means that when we have an opportunity to preach or to speak or to lead a Bible study or to share a verse with somebody in conversation, when we are presented with that opportunity, God actually cares about how we do it. Because otherwise, it would be better, if it was purely about content, it would be better to always type out your message, print it out, give it out. Okay, I believe in the printed word. Okay, I want to make sure I affirm that because there's a publisher in the room and you know these are important people. I believe in books. I believe in the printed word. I believe that it can change lives. But I don't believe in substituting that for the preacher or substituting that for conversation. I don't believe in handing out pieces of paper and saying, well, you've got everything, you don't need me. Because God cares about the incarnational aspect. He cares about the communicator so that words are heard from a person. Now, I'm not just talking about preaching. I'm talking about when you chat to somebody who's going through a tough time. Let's say you know that somebody is struggling in their marriage or somebody is facing bereavement, somebody has died, and you're going to go meet with them. You know that you're going to have an opportunity to speak something. And so maybe you pray about it and you look in your Bible and you go, oh Lord, what do I say to someone who's just lost their spouse or their child has died or something? Oh, what do I say, Lord? I don't know what to say. And in many ways, you don't say too much. You listen and you pray and you weep and you know you're with them. But maybe at a certain point, you just share a verse. And there's something about that moment of communication that is so effective and so much more powerful than if you said, you know, I've really prayed about this. Read this sheet and then leave it with them. There's something about how we communicate that matters, not just to us or to them, but I think to God. And so what I want to do in this workshop is just give you 10 top tips. All right, just 10 suggestions. And some of them you'll say, okay, yeah, that's fine. Some of them you'll say, ooh, I needed to hear that. And I'm going to take that away and think about that. Okay, everyone fine with that? Any objections? No. Okay, good. So, number one, to be infectious, you must have the disease. Right? To be infectious, you must have the disease. Now, that seems so ridiculously obvious, but actually it's really important. And a lot of the time, we have in our kind of church world, people presenting to others something that they claim is so, so important, but the way they say it, it feels like it hasn't ever registered at all in their world. It's just a theory. And I've sat through messages like that, I'm sure you have too, in churches. Visiting speaker come in, this is the most important thing you'll ever hear. And just, you know, kind of goes through the motions. And you're sat there thinking, if this room was on fire, I hope you'd be a better communicator than this. Because we'd sit here and die. Because as a child, we used to have in our church, we'd have a what we call a breaking of bread service where different ones would stand up and share. And so I was like 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, and I wasn't really caring about what people said, but I always listened carefully to one guy because he really was the epitome. He was like the ultimate example of contradicting what you're saying with how you say it. Maybe you've met somebody like that. Lord, it's with real joy that we worship you this morning. We could not be happier. And I'm like, yeah, you could. You could be way happier than that. That's, you sound bored to death. You know, I used to look at my mum and she'd, shh, stop it, stop it. Because she knew what I was thinking. She was thinking the same thing, but a child is like, Mum, listen to what he's saying. You know, and she'd try to suppress my emotion about the whole situation. But there's a guy who actually deeply loved Jesus, but his delivery, oh my goodness, he seemed to have the opposite. There was never a smile, there was never any joy, there was never any life in anything that he said. And he's, oh dear, if only we could video him and say, look, please, can you at least appear to be slightly like you have the disease, appear infectious, because actually a lot of interpersonal communication is caught. Right, it's something that you catch from someone. Have you noticed that? That you can sit down, you'll get this week. You sit down for a meal with someone, and their attitude will gradually become your attitude. And so if you sit with someone who's kind of a, you know, go-getter, you we're going to take Europe for Jesus, and they're enthusiastic, and they're excited, and, hey, have you heard what's happening in this country? And, oh, it's amazing what's happening over here. You can't help yourself. After a while, you go off to get some, you know, one of the 300 desserts from the table, and you're like, woo! Because you've been around someone like that. Other time, you'll sit down with someone, how are you? Well, you know, not too bad. And after about 15 minutes of, you go get some sugar to try and lift yourself, but you're not sure which to get, and it gets a bit discouraging. And it's just the infectious nature of humans. We're designed in God's image, by the way, to be responders to each other. And so when you're around someone that's depressive in their tone, it gets to you. When someone is excited and enthusiastic or joyful, it kind of spills over. And I'm not saying that we can kind of dismiss content and get each other with attitude, but what I am saying is be aware that if you claim, if your goal is to infect people with a love for God and a love for His Word, then you need to have that love. It's not enough to talk about it. It's not enough to say it's important that they have it. And you can't reinforce the importance of them having it based on your authority if you do not have the credibility of actually having it yourself. And so it doesn't matter if you're the pastor or the boss or the director or the father or the mother or whoever. It doesn't matter how significant your role is. If you rely on that to influence and say, look, it's just really important that you love the Bible. It's just really important that you love God. It's just really important. You've got to listen to me. I'm your pastor. But the person looking at you has no sense that you actually have that love. It's just going to go straight over them. We need to have the disease if we're going to be infectious with it. And I put disease in quotes because, of course, it's not a disease in a negative sense to love God's word or to delight in God or to be excited about the gospel or whatever aspect of this we're talking about. But we've got to have it. We've got to get caught by it ourselves. And it's not enough to understand it. It's not enough to just know in theory the importance of something. It's got to grip your life so that it spills out. And when it spills out, you'll find other people going, oh, that was so helpful. I've got friends that when I spend time with them, I come away loving Jesus more. Whatever we talked about, it's just something about being with them that just infects me. And maybe you have friends like that too. Don't you want to be someone like that? Someone that influences just by being with others. Not because you're trying or even because you're conscious of it, but just because you really are infected with love for God. That's number one. We've got to have that. And anything else we say is not going to fix the absence of that one. And so maybe you can ignore everything else and afterwards at some point go and have some time in prayer and say, Lord, you know, I'm not sure that I love you well enough. And it's not down to me to kind of work my love up more, but boy, I really want to love you more, Lord. Just show me more of you. Give me more of a glimpse of you so that I'm more captivated. Maybe you recognize that you're drawn to other things. You love God to a certain extent, but you also love money or position or certain things or certain hobbies or interests. There's other things that have crept in and have captivated you. If you want to improve as a communicator for God, let's go right to the heart of the issue. You've got to let that love for God grip you some more. And it's going to be a response to Him. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And so the answer to a lack of love in yourself for God is not to look to yourself and try to work up love, trying to kind of, you know, if I strain harder, can I love Jesus more? If you find that you're not loving God as much as you should or would like to, or however you want to phrase it, the solution to that is not to look to yourself, it's to look to Him. Get back to the cross, get into the Word, get your gaze fixed on Him and allow that to warm you until the temperature rises. Stay there, and then as you go with Him, infectious because you're gripped with something. Number two, to enthuse others, I want to specify in now about the Bible. To enthuse others, be enthused about the Bible itself. You know, if you're going to say, hey, I was reading this, and there's this verse that just blew me away, and I want to share it with you because I think this might be an encouragement to you. There's implicitly in that an excitement about this for what it is. That this book is different from every other book that's ever been published. That here what we have is not just the writings of a human with all of its strengths and weaknesses that's then been printed and you know distributed. Behind it and working through the whole process, we have a God who speaks. Have you ever thought about that? That we have a God who speaks. What if we didn't? I remember a few years ago I was doing a workshop with a group of student leaders. And we were talking about the Bible and we were talking about the nature of God as reflected in Scripture. And we said, since God is Trinity, triune, where you have diversity or distinction as well as unity, doesn't it make sense then that the Bible has diversity as well as unity to it? It has different genres. It has narrative and poetry and epistle and prophecy, and it has all these different things going on, and yet it's all working together. And we're talking about this and having a big old discussion together. And we said, if God was not Trinity, if God was pure one, then when he spoke, he would have been startled by his own voice. Let there be light. Whoa, what was that? That's bizarre. A God who has never spoken probably would never speak. But when we come into the history of the world and we read the Bible and we read of God speaking, and there's a lot of God speaking in the Bible, right? We're hearing the overflow of a conversation that has been going on forever. Between Father and Son by the Spirit, a beautiful, loving, self-giving, glory-giving, loving, relational conversation. That God, when he speaks, is a practiced speaker. And so we're talking about this in this group, and this girl was sat over in the corner. We were sitting around a table, and she was on the corner, and she hadn't said anything all through the session. I didn't know if she was, I could tell she was awake, but I didn't know if she was engaged. And she suddenly said, you know what? If that's true, if God is a practiced speaker, like he has experience of having conversation before there was ever any humanity, not only does that give me confidence that when he speaks, he knows what he's doing, it also gives me confidence that he's a practiced listener too. If he has been speaking in conversation for all eternity, that means he's been listening as well, which means when I pray, I'm speaking to a God who's ready to hear me. She said, I've never thought about that before. That makes me want to go and pray. I said, praise the Lord for that. And I said, honestly, I've never thought of that either. That's a great thought. You see, we're dealing with a God, when we're talking about the Bible, we're dealing with a God who is different from the normal conception of God that humans have, that this superpower that is just out there, kind of on his own, distant and totally, you know, all about himself. The God we're dealing with is a God who spills over to us in loving communication. And Augustine said that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When you open God's word and you read it, you're hearing from God. I just picked up a John Piper devotional book the other day. I thought I should, you know, because he's here. So I got this John Piper devotional book. And the first chapter, I think it's called something like The Day God Spoke to Me. And I thought, that's an interesting title. And it was very well written. Started off, it was a certain date and a certain place. And he woke up early and he got up and he went downstairs. Maybe you've read this. And he just had this sense that there was an opportunity there. Something was happening. And then he heard God's voice. It was as clear as any other voice that he could hear. The words were right there within him. And he describes this whole thing, and he gets this line that God said, and his response to that, and then the next line, and his response to that. And I'm reading this going, whoa, wow, this is good. Whoa, how did that happen, John? How did it happen? And eventually he reveals that he was reading his Bible. I felt a little bit embarrassed, actually, to be trapped by that. I thought, I should have seen that coming. Whew. But actually it was brilliantly written. Fantastic piece of writing, because he says at the end, you can have that same experience too. Psalm 66, verses 5 to 7. And I said, oh, that's so true. As I read that, I thought, you know what? I've lost that. I read my Bible, I enjoy the Bible, but I've lost that sense of the wonder of God speaking to me. Have you ever lost that sense that, you know, you kind of read the Bible because you read the Bible? It just kind of gets normal. But actually, it's the most amazing thing in the entire universe that the God who made everything loves us enough to care to communicate with us by His Spirit personally today as we open His Word and read it. And when we're captured by that, that will spill in our communication about the Bible to others. I read that through on the plane, and I was about to read the next one. I said, you know what, John, that was well written, but I've got something better I want to do. And I switched to the Bible and read 10 Psalms, and then I came back and read some more. Because that's the effect of someone who is enthusiastic about God's Word, that when they speak of God's Word, it makes you want God's Word. And so if you want to have that effect on others, again, it's back to the number one. To be infectious, you've got to have the disease. You've got to be contagious with it because it's got a hold of you. So let me encourage you. Whether you're a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, a Bible study leader, someone who witnesses to family or friends or tells Bible stories to your three-year-old child, whatever your circumstance, if you want to be an effective communicator of God's Word, ask yourself how much you're enjoying God's Word yourself. Is it gripping you? Is it grabbing a hold of you? Or is it something that you're just doing as a duty? Chapter a day keeps the devil away. All of that kind of stuff. When was the last time that you opened the Bible and you read it, or you were listening to the Bible? Because I know some people struggle to read, but they, you know, listening is actually probably more biblical than even reading is in terms of the Bible. But when was the last time it was you and the Bible and you didn't want to stop? I discovered something a few years ago that actually concerned me, but at the same time excited me. I had a colleague who made a comment that just triggered something for me. He said, you know, when I start reading, for about the first 10 minutes or so, it's just, my mind is noisy. Have you ever had that? You know, you open your Bible and you're reading and you're thinking about what you need to do, and oh, that's happening later, and I wonder how they're getting on. And there's all this kind of noise, and it's a little bit like the old days, a long time ago, when you turn on the TV and it was like, and you have to just kind of adjust it, and eventually you get the signal. And sometimes it's like that. We're reading the Bible, and for the first few minutes, we're technically reading it, but nothing's engaging. It's just like there's noise there. Is it just me, or do other people struggle with that too? And I find that lasts for maybe 10, 12, sometimes 15 minutes. It can take a while. And as I've talked to others, other people have said to me, you know what, Peter, I have that too. I've noticed that. I get that. It takes me a while to kind of get in the zone, right? To really be gripped by it. But once you come out of the other side of that, it's like it comes alive. I remember many, many times, you start into something, and then after a while, you're like, oh, I've got to go. But hang on, one more chapter. The book of Esther, book of Hebrews, book of Romans, whatever it is, you're reading and you don't want to stop. It doesn't fit into the mindset of this, you know, tick the box because you've read your chapter and you've done your duty and you've had your vitamin C pill and you've made sure that you got some exercise and all the other disciplines of life. It doesn't fit with that. It's more like you've received a letter from your fiancé. I receive letters from my fiancé. My favorite one, I have to admit, was when she sent me a letter in a box with individually wrapped home-baked cookies. I know, that's a very male thing to focus on, isn't it? But I tell you, I savored the cookies, but I devoured the letter. Because this girl had captured my heart, and I could not wait to get to America and marry her. And so when she wrote 5, 6, 7, 8 pages, I read every page. And it was like she was right there with me. Isn't the Bible supposed to be more like that? Then, you know, I committed to reading this book for a class and I better keep going, you know, and force myself. I've come up with a plan to get through it. Hey, friend, I've got a letter from my fiancé. Would you mind holding me accountable to read it? I'm just going to, you know, take it steady, a page a day. Don't want to overdo it. That's weird, isn't it? You see, the Bible should be much more of that. And here's my insight that I don't know if this is helpful or not, but it struck me a few years ago. If typically it takes 10 to 15 minutes to get through that noise before we're really in the zone, and if most Christians are either reading a chapter a day or maybe three chapters a day through the Bible in a year, and a lot of people struggle with that, but if that's normal, then it's possible that some Christians could have read their Bible every single day for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and never once have enjoyed it beyond the noise. Because three chapters, that's less than 12 minutes. That's sad, isn't it? That you could spend your entire life diligently reading the Bible, but always reading it in the noise. And okay, good, I got that done. I didn't quite get much from that, but okay, at least I did it, so I feel better about myself. And all the time, it's sitting there like a letter from your fiancé who loves you and would die for you. He's proved that already. And you're kind of going, oh yeah, well, don't overdo it. Let me encourage you to take some time for a date with God. Time to say, you know what? I'm not going to watch that TV show. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to listen to the Bible. I'm on a journey. I'm not going to turn the radio on. I'm going to turn the Bible CD on. I'm just going to listen to a whole book. Or I'm just going to, you know, put it on and see where it goes. I remember one time I was I had to do some exams for qualifying for a job in America. And it wasn't just pass the exams. It was also log the hours that you're in the study center. So I had to put in 90 hours over 3 weeks or whatever it was. So it was a good number of hours every day. But I'd go in and I'd read the stuff and I'd take the test and I passed the test. And then I had hours to waste where I couldn't be anywhere else or else I wouldn't be able to get the job. So it was a strange situation. But I remember one day where I went in and I was already ahead of schedule. And I just couldn't face any more of the law stuff I had to read and all the rules and things. And I said, Lord, I just want to spend today with you. Hope you don't mind that. I don't know. I'm just kind of bored of this stuff. Forgive me if this is wrong. But Lord, I just want to read my Bible for a little bit. And then I'll maybe get into it. Well, I read my Bible. I never got into it because I read the Bible all day. And I read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it was the best time I've ever had in either of those books. Just kept going. I couldn't stop. And yet, as a church leader, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, I'm trying to read through the Bible. I'm in Ezekiel. It's killing me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Ezekiel's amazing. But you see the difference between kind of bit by bit by bit as opposed to letting yourself get into it and flow through it. And I'm not against reading a little bit here and a little bit there and, you know, have a little Bible verse on your mirror and have a verse on your phone. All of that's great. But sometimes take the chance to just get beyond the noise and feast on God's word. Feast on God giving himself to you through his word. And the spillover effect when you talk to others about the Bible will be amazing. Whether it's a whole book or a chunk of time. But let's not be people who go through life diligently, maybe, reading our Bibles every day, but never doing so without that noise that we start with each time. I encourage you to come past and enjoy the feast that's available when you just throw yourself in. Then your enthusiasm for Scripture will help you in your enthusiasm communicating scriptural truth to others. Okay, let's move on. Number three, grow in sensitivity to the genre and form of biblical material. Don't just scan for theological or applicational proof texts. What I mean by that is enjoy the type of material God's given us. He hasn't just given us a list of instructions. You know, like command, 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 command. There are other holy books that do that. You're welcome to go and taste them and decide if you prefer it. But I think you'll come back to the Bible pretty quickly. God's given us all of this rich theological self-revelation, all of this truth in the stories about real people, the narratives and the poems, the snapshots into David's heart in that moment in time. And there's a richness and a wonder to how it's written. It's not just that God inspired the content. He inspired the writers in how they wrote it. And so when there's story after story after story, it's not a mistake. It's because God thinks we need that. And when there's poetry, and some of us maybe are a bit more engineer, you know, in our own way of thinking, and we go, oh, it's a poem, I don't know what to do. It's okay, because actually poems are good. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? Poems are the best bit. Love them. They make me want to sing, because you're not an engineer. That's okay. But for the engineers, we need to recognize that poetry is rich, and it's something to chew and to ponder. Sometimes what we do is we open our Bibles and we scan through it. Where is it? I'm looking for something. I need something. And we're just going through the material, essentially dismissing. Not interesting. Doesn't matter. Give me something. Where's something? Oh, there it is. There's a verse. And we're looking as if there's something in there that's good and the rest is not worth it. Would you do that if Jesus was sat there with you? I don't think so. I suspect not. You might say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this list of names. That's totally okay. It's okay to struggle. I get that. But I don't think you'd say, oh, Jesus, yeah, come and sit with me. I'll be with you in a minute. I'm just reading your word. Can't find anything of any relevance. Oh, here's one. It's weird, isn't it? But we do that. We search the scriptures daily, looking for instructions for our lives. Hang on a second, that sounds like Jesus. Do you remember where Jesus said that? You search the scriptures daily because you think that in them you have life. But he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the experts in the Bible, the ones who knew their Bibles in John 5, and he's condemning them. Now, you could take that section at the end of John 5. I think it's one of the most convicting and challenging things in the whole Bible for us Christians. Because it could so easily be said of us, you search the scriptures daily, looking for instructions for your day. Looking for tips to do better in your marriage or in your work or in your church life. But, and what comes after the but? They're speaking about me. And these people, they wanted the benefits from the Bible, but they didn't really want him. And Jesus challenged them and condemned them for that. My prayer is that he wouldn't condemn me for that. That he wouldn't find me inclined in that same direction to treat the Bible as the best manual ever. You remember that phrase? Maybe you've not had, it doesn't probably work in some of your languages, but Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. Oh, please, that's so shallow. If that's all the Bible is, it's not very good at it. It's a lot of pages that you turn before you find instruction. But what if the Bible is the revelation of the most wonderful God who loves you? That's going to, knowing him is going to affect every moment you have on this earth. That doesn't fit as a, you know, acronym, but that's what the Bible is, isn't it? And so let's not search just trying to find a proof text to support our argument or find a suggestion to improve our day. Let's read the richness of the literature of Scripture, knowing that every single word is revealing God to us. If only we have eyes to see. If only we have ears to hear. If only our hearts are open to it. He wants us to know him. But then the Bible becomes rich and wonderful and multifaceted, and we, in response to that, can become much more rich in our communication about it. So don't just look for something practical or look for something on target. Enjoy it for what it is, because it's all about him. Number four, know what lies underneath the assertions of your material. I think what I meant by that, and there's always a risk, I don't know if you realize this, but speakers at ELF have to submit their notes about 10 weeks before. Maybe someone has mentioned that to you, but just a little tip. If you ever see us go, it's because we wrote it. We can't remember what we meant. Okay, I had that this morning. I turned the page, literally had no clue what I meant by that phrase. In this case, I think I know what I meant. Know what lies underneath the assertion of your material. I don't know if it's what I meant or not, actually, but we'll go with this. Sometimes when you're reading, you'll find an instruction or a command. And it's easy to just take that and pluck that and say, right, I need that and you need that, and to start throwing commands at each other. You know, even be joyful always. That's always awkward when people throw that at you. It's usually at a time when you're not feeling particularly joyful. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we take the command and we throw it at people, but we lose what's underneath it. For instance, the second half of Ephesians 4, 5, 6, full of instruction and commands. And we can easily go through harvesting for imperatives, trying to find an instruction, and then we get it and we go, right, I've got something. But actually, that is built on a flow of thought that has come through those first three chapters that's so rich. All the wonder of our calling in Christ, the Father choosing us and the Son purchasing us and the Spirit sealing us and the prayer that we would know Him, the hope of His calling and the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints and the power that is at work toward us who believe and all of that stuff that's come through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2 as He introduces the idea of being built together to form a new temple that the Spirit of God can dwell in. It's talking about union between us and Christ, so that by the time you get to chapter 5 and He's talking about the mystery of Christ and the church, that theme has been going from chapter 2 all the way through, subtly working its way through. And you come into chapter 4 or 5 and you just go, oh, here's an instruction. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do that. Or what, you know, whatever it is, we just throw the command, you know, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only what is fitting for the building up of the saints. And we can turn something that in its context has this rich, underlying, wonderful, glorious message feeding into it, where actually that instruction might well be a description of what this wonderful underlying reality means in a life, how this will work itself out, and we snip it off and we throw it as if it's a whole thing in itself. Be aware of what's underneath. That is, get to know the Bible so that when you take a verse, you can say what it means in its context. You can give a sense of the good news that's there, rather than turning it into a hammer to hit people with. Does that make sense? Be aware of the richness. It's like the difference between having a flower growing and vibrant and alive and snipping it off and saying, isn't that wonderful? When it's kind of losing, it's there, but it's not there. It's lost the life that's there. And so knowing what's going on underneath, I think, is really important. Let's move on to the next couple. Life is lived in story. So get better at engaging both the biblical story and your listener's story. We live in a time where we've become a little bit disconnected from the reality that all of life is story. Okay, we have this kind of Western, European, kind of the influence of modernity, the influence of science. We've somehow fallen into a way of thinking that life consists of facts and, you know, kind of situations and circumstances. And it's very different than if we live somewhere else, different parts of the world for most of history, where the sun would go down and the work was no longer possible, and you'd sit and you'd say, Grandpa, tell me about the old days. Tell me about where we came from. Tell me about how you met Grandma. Tell me about, and the stories would flow. And the stories would be repeated. My grandfather told me that his grandfather told him that when we were many generations ago, first in this area, this happened. And those stories would form the reality of community and of family. And they would be passed on from generation to generation. And now we live in a time where we feel like, well, don't know who my great-grandfather was. Total disconnect from the past. It's as if what I do is everything that there is. And it's almost like we've been snipped out of the story that we're a part of. But actually, people know that we're part of a story. They know that story resonates. And so everywhere you look, movies are huge. TV commercials are becoming little snapshots of a story. Right? Every sporting event is turned into a story. I was watching a sporting event yesterday, and very happily so, as things turned out at the end for my team. But I was watching that, and at the beginning, it was just one thing after another. What's going to happen with this goalkeeper today? Is he going to do this, or is it going to play out the way it did last time? And, you know, here's the manager who's playing against this team, and this happened, and what's going to happen? And everything is turned into a bit of a story. Why? Because I think by human nature, we kind of have this deep craving for story. We know that our life is a story, that it's part of a bigger story. We respond to stories. We find ourselves connecting with and rejecting characters in a story. Do you know that that's basically how stories work? They're characters in a plot. And a plot is a problem that's going to be resolved. That's basically it. I don't want to spoil your entire reality, but basically, every story is, uh-oh, what's going to happen? And then ultimately, ah, that's what happened. Sad or good, it works out somehow. And those characters, either we identify or we disassociate. I remember a classic time, my friend and I were watching a movie, this was years ago, And we put the movie on. We had no clue what it was going to be like, but we had the distinct sense it was going to be terrible. You ever had that? You're watching a movie and you know it's not going to be good. We had nothing better to do. We were about 14. And so to make it interesting, as soon as the movie started, we both identified with a character. I said, I'll be him. And he said, okay, I'll be him. You know, it's the kind of thing 14-year-old boys do. It's a kind of a fighting movie. So, you know, there's going to be lots of fighting. So, yeah, I want my man to win. So we both identified with a character because, you know, the one thing you know in any movie is that the main characters are going to last till the end, right? 5 minutes later, his got killed. It was hilarious. I mean, it wasn't really because he died. But I looked at him and he's like, oh, that, there goes that one then. But we have that tendency as humans when we watch a TV show, when we watch a movie, to like somebody or dislike somebody. It's powerful, isn't it? Because you can find yourself wanting that poor person to be unfaithful to their spouse because they deserve happiness. And then you go, what in the world am I thinking? If this character is going to honor God, they better stick with their spouse. That's the power of story. We find ourselves cheering on the infidelity. We've got to be so careful. But story is the reality that we live in, whether we recognize it or not. And I'm saying that if we want to be better communicators, it would do us good to turn on our story radar. So that when we're reading the Bible, we start to enjoy those stories instead of thinking, oh, I know the point of this. I've heard this 25 times as a child. I know what this one's about. Instead, engage it. Let your imagination turn on. Imagine being there. What are they feeling? What's the tension that's going on? You start to engage with it. Stories come alive. And then as you start noticing the stories that we're all living out, you can start entering into other people's stories. Not just, hey, how are you? But, hey, I know you've been struggling with this. How's it been this week? And pastorally, there's a warmth that there isn't normally. And maybe in terms of sharing wisdom and sharing insight, you can step into people's stories and help them with scriptural truth. I wish we had time to just take 10 random Bible stories and enjoy them together. Just to see the richness and the power of those stories. The story of Zacchaeus. How many times, if you grew up in church, how many times did you hear the story of Zacchaeus? I tell you, and I'm not, again, criticizing Christian publishers, that would be foolish, but Christian publishers tend to produce children's Bible storybooks. Praise God for that. I think I've read most of them. I've got six kids, so I've done it a few times, right? Every one of them, without exception, has Zacchaeus in it, right? Why? Even if there's only four Bible stories, there's always Zacchaeus. Because he's short, children can relate to that, and he climbs trees. I'm pretty convinced that's the reason. Right? Children think Zacchaeus is cool because he's short like them and he climbs trees like them. But actually, Zacchaeus is not a story for children, if you think about it. Zacchaeus is a hated tax collector who wouldn't stray away from his bodyguard or he'd be in trouble. And he wants to see Jesus, but he's short and he can't see Jesus. Okay, and so Jesus is coming and he can't push through the crowd because if he pushes through the crowd, what are they going to do? Fruit salesmen, market stall holders in a fruit town like Jericho with their little pen knives. Ooh, check this out. Hey, what happened there? I mean, it's not really very funny if you're Zacchaeus, because the crowd would disperse and his bodyguards, Guido and Stefano, or whatever they're called, they'd look, what happened here? He's lying on the floor in a pool of blood. Oh no, disaster. You know, hands would be going if they're Italians. And there's Zacchaeus lying on the floor. So instead of pushing his way through the crowd, he runs on ahead. Culturally bizarre. No Middle Eastern man in his right mind is going to run ever, because it involves hoisting up the skirts and baring your legs and humiliating yourself. But Zacchaeus is desperate to see Jesus. And he runs and he climbs up a tree. And if running is difficult in a skirt, apparently, climbing a tree in a skirt is really difficult to do with dignity. But he shot up into that tree and he disappeared. He wasn't sitting on the branch of the tree like he is in the Bible stories with a big smile going, Jesus, woohoo, I'm in a tree. He's hiding. He wants to see Jesus. The last thing he wants is anyone to see him. And when Jesus gets to that place on the road and he looks up and he shouts, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus' heart would have stopped in his chest. What are you doing? Suddenly the crowd that was about to disperse says, are you kidding? Zacchaeus is in a tree. I've got to get a bit of this. And the crowd would gather with smiles of laughter, of derision, turning to mocking, turning to nastiness. They're ready to rip him apart. But Jesus, you go first. And Jesus is expected to tell Zacchaeus to get himself out of that tree and get himself down to Jerusalem. And you better make some sacrifices, because you're nothing. Scum of the earth. They want Jesus to give him what for. And instead Jesus says, come down, because I'm coming to your house for dinner. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to share fellowship at a table in your house, Mr. Zac. And the text tells us that Zacchaeus came down out of that tree very quickly. He wasn't hanging around. He didn't want to miss the moment. He pressed up against Jesus and, I don't know what you're doing. Let's go. Come on. Quickly, quickly. Because the crowd is angry. And there's a verse in there, Luke 19, verse 7, where it says, the crowd grumbled at him. The word grumbled there is kind of a building tension that's becoming aggressive. You know, it's like a set of football fans. You know, when they're out of control, it just gets louder and more aggressive, and you don't want to be in the midst of that. And the crowd were grumbling at him. But who were they grumbling at? They were grumbling at him, or they were complaining at him, because he had gone to be the guest of a sinner. Whew. They're angry at Jesus. You see what happened at that tree? Jesus took the anger of the crowd onto himself to set Zacchaeus free. So he goes to his house, and Zacchaeus is giving all this stuff away, you know, like Middle Eastern people do when they're excited. And he's just being really, really generous. But it's not to earn anything. It's just a response to the extravagant grace that he's been shown at that tree. And then you get to the end of the story, and you're reading through it, and your imagination's turned on, and you're going, wow, this is amazing. Jesus did that for me. Jesus went all the way to the tree for me. And instead of me being on that tree at Calvary, he went onto that tree. And he didn't just take the anger of a crowd. He took the anger of eternity, of his heavenly Father, his righteous indignation against sin. And he took that for me to set me free. And you're reading it and you're going, oh, Jesus, I love you. And then you get to verse 10 and you go, wow, this is amazing. Oh, I'm so glad Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. He ran and he climbed and he was desperate. Good job, Zach. Then you get to verse 10 that says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, you're kidding. Jesus was looking for him? Oh, if that's true, then maybe Jesus looked for me too. And you see, you read the story and your imagination is turned on, and it just sets your heart on fire. And yet people read Zacchaeus and think that he gave money away and became a Christian. That's wrong in almost every sense. There's a richness there. And once you start enjoying the Bible stories, not only can you tell them to your three-year-old child and get enthusiastic and get a bit silly and have fun with them, you can also share it with others, with adults even. Believe it or not, adults like stories. And you can share Bible stories in a way that will engage and will motivate and will captivate people and make them think of the wonder of God's grace revealed in Christ. And so tapping into the power of story is like learning to read with new eyes. To enjoy the Bible, and also to watch the lives of those around us, not as individual beings who have no connection, but as people living constantly on the back of the sloping back of a question mark. What next? What now? So what? Why this? Why now? Why me? That's where people live. They're in a story. There's a tension. And we can start to engage and connect with others. Life is lived in story. Number six, love your listeners. So important. If you want to do a good job of communicating, love your listeners. Pray for them. Know them. Communicate as well as you possibly can. Whether you're preaching to a congregation of 500 or whether you're sharing a verse for encouragement for a friend, pray for them. Ask God to give you His heart for them. And you'll find that your communication increases and improves, and there's a development that takes place. Let's move on. Number seven, authenticity in communication takes effort, but it is so worth it. Eye contact, natural manner, thought delivery. Some of you are amazing communicators. Well, all of you are amazing communicators in the corridor. But the moment you stand in front of somebody, or the moment you have a sense of this is an important conversation, you freeze. You ever experienced that? And out in the corridor, you can be talking about the football, or talking about your grandchild, or talking about the weather, or talking about, you know, your holiday or something, and you're enthusiastic, and there's energy, and there's life, and everyone would think you're working for the company that designed that, you know, holiday destination. Be, oh, it's a wonderful time, and then, oh, sorry, I've got to go. I need to speak to some people about Jesus, and you step in and you go, and you freeze. Your body freezes, and your mouth freezes, and you get nervous, and then you speak really, really quickly, and you just say, and you're like, what's happening to me? And the thing about it is that's natural, right? It's natural to freeze in front of people. People say that it's their greatest fear, right? Public speaking. I love that statistic. I love it when people twist statistics. It's just really funny, you know. What's your greatest fear? Tick one on this list. Oh, public speaking. And then later on, 43% of people would rather die than speak in public. That's nonsense. They just ticked public speaking as their great fear. They may not be fearing death. It doesn't mean they're ready to die. You know, they'll actually speak if you've put a gun to their head. But the point is that public speaking is a fearful thing. And so for the you that is communicating in the corridor, to communicate in front of people, it takes some effort. And it's not about performing. It's not about trying to be something you're not. It's about breaking free of some of those kind of bonds that hold you when you're nervous. You know, and that's kind of what happens when we're nervous, especially with public speaking stuff. And actually, sometimes it happens in one-on-one, doesn't it? Sometimes I'm fine in front of a group. God's helped me to develop that. But sometimes one-on-one, I can get really tied up and stuck and awkward. I need to do the same thing for that as I've done for this. To learn to be natural. To learn to be me. And so the you that speaks in the corridor when you're enthusiastic can be the you that speaks in front of others. But it will take some effort to work on eye contact. That's the most important thing. In terms of delivery, we haven't got time to do a whole thing on delivery. But if you want to seem authentic, as in actually be authentic, and you want to communicate that you're authentic, develop your eye contact with people. There's nothing worse than talking to someone who won't look at you. You know, imagine buying a car from somebody who will not look at you. Oh, it's a lovely car, that. Yeah, great car. Only one owner from you, absolutely trustworthy. You'll never find a better car. Do you want to buy it? No. I'm buying anything from you. I couldn't trust you as far as I could throw you, because it doesn't communicate trustworthiness when we're kind of all over the place with our eyes. But when we're nervous, it does that. It freezes us. It kind of makes us do weird things. But we can work on that prayerfully and say, God, help me to make eye contact with people. Not for, 15 minutes with a fearful stare, but just for a few seconds until you get a sense. And some of you are really helping me with that, by the way, because you smile and respond. Some of you, I just move on because I don't know if you're alive. But that's not your problem. It's my problem to make sure that I'm giving meaningful eye contact, and it takes work. And so if you're leading a Bible study in your home and it still feels a bit cold, a bit stiff, it may not be the content. It may be that you spend your whole time kind of looking at your notes and doing this, and everyone's nervous because you are. And instead to look around and say, hey, how are you doing? And look at someone and to just kind of relax it a bit. Maybe that will make a huge difference. So eye contact, gestures and movement, just relaxing a little bit. It's all helpful because we live in an age, and this is really a significant thing. This ties into number 8 as well, which we'll get to in a second. But we live in an age where people really value authenticity. People are not captivated by content alone. I don't know if they ever were, to be honest. But the values of what people want in communication has shifted. And so, for example, stand-up comedians. I don't know if you have those in your culture. That's probably a joke I shouldn't say. But you know people that stand up and just make people laugh, right? We have them in our culture. You have them in yours. I remember when I was young, some of the stand-up comedians were just bizarre. They'd run around. Like, remember one guy who had this bird, like an emu, and the legs were his legs. And he'd ride around on the back of this bird. He was a complete fool, right? Just as mad as they come. And yet people found that incredibly hilarious 30 years ago. I think today they'd go, what's wrong with him? It's just weird. And you listen to the comedians today, and you find that they kind of come across like you'd expect them to be when you meet them in the changing room. They're probably all depressed, but, you know, you'd expect that that's the way they talk to their children, and that's the way they talk to their wife, and you're just hearing the real them, because we're in a culture that values authentic communicators. Okay, and so I think it's worth working on our communication so that we don't sound weird when we communicate. We sound like ourselves. In the old days, people would be taught to preach in a certain voice. And the reason for that was in the old days, they didn't have amplification. And so if you were going to speak to people in a big auditorium, you would have to roll your R's and present your voice. And all these things that are really important if that's the goal. But today, if you do that, people think you're mad. Because it's not natural anymore. It's not needed anymore. You can pretty much whisper nowadays with a microphone and people can hear you. And so the rolling of your R's is not important unless, of course, that's your accent. Then keep doing it. It sounds beautiful. But it doesn't sound natural for me. Did you see what I'm saying? It's people value natural and authentic. And so do whatever it takes, not to perform, but to be you, so that you, with your style of your enthusiasm and your gestures, can come across when you communicate to people. And tied to that is number 8. Listeners are no longer wowed by canned content. Beware of relying on PowerPoint or on notes, things like that. Sometimes as Christians, we're about 10 years behind the world. Do you remember 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when they had the overhead projector, the big light underneath and the big thing on top, you know, and you put your hand under, you know. Remember that? I remember when that was really exciting in church. We've got an overhead projector. We're on the cutting edge. Never mind the fact that in the business world they moved on 5 years ago. We are on the cutting edge. They're doing something else now, but we are on the cut. You know, we do that. We kind of see something and we think we could use that. And then we get caught up with it. And how many messages were stuck because of the overhead? And then PowerPoint came along. Oof, that didn't really help, to be honest. Because suddenly we felt like we had to use PowerPoint to say anything. And so bad clip art and moving fonts and things. It was all happening in the church long after people in the business world had said, please don't ever do that again. We were doing it, and we were stuck with it. And you're, you know, the guy's speaking, or the lady is sharing, you know, whatever's going on, and they want to say something, but they can't because the next slide says this, and so they say this, and you're sat there, and you're like, oh my goodness. Have you ever had a phone call with someone that's not listening, but they're reading? Hi, I've got a question. I wonder if you can help me. Hello, welcome to British Telecom. How, is there anything I can help you with? Yes, I've got a question. Is there anything I can help you with? Yeah, I've got a problem with my broadband connection, my internet. You have a problem with your broadband connection, your internet? Yes. I can help you with that. Please hold on one moment. Do you ever get those conversations where it just doesn't feel right, you know, and you kind of feel like, oh my goodness, I'm going to explode soon because this is not a human? People don't like that. And so when we're sharing something with them, if we suddenly go all stiff and awkward, they kind of go and pull away. It's true in a one-on-one conversation. It's true in a big presentation. And there's a place for PowerPoint, and there's a place for scripts and all that kind of stuff. But let me encourage you as much as possible. Try to own what you're going to say so much that you can talk about it naturally. If you're going to share a verse with somebody, and you spent the whole morning praying about sharing this verse with that person, it shouldn't take you 10 minutes to find it when you come to share it with them. Oh, I've got a verse for you. Where did it go? That's just kind of strange, you know? It's like if you really put your time into it, you could have had that verse inside of you by now so that you can say, oh, this verse. And you know, you may still want to open your Bible. Sometimes I preach a passage that I've actually memorized. I still open my Bible, you know, but it's internalized. Because people aren't like, oh, wow, that was an amazing presentation, or that was an amazing PowerPoint. People want to hear from you. So don't rely on clever content as if that's the issue. Own it, internalize it, and then give from yourself to others, and they will appreciate that. They will feel like they've been given a gift when you shared a verse or when you preached a sermon, because it was from you to them instead of something that's just out there somewhere. Last two, really quickly. Number 9, know your job. Your job, when you share the Bible with other people in any setting, is not to pressure conformity. It's not to tell them how they should act and press them to act that way. It really is to present Christ, to present God, to introduce them to the one who loves them and the one that they respond to. It's kind of like a matchmaking. If I've got a friend who is single and I've got another friend who they really should meet, you know, it's not going to work if I tell them how much they should meet this person. They really need to get their act together and make sure that when they meet the person, you make sure you're really friendly and you make sure that you're really nice and bring some flowers. You know, that just doesn't work, does it? What I want to do is say, oh, you got to meet my friend, really nice person. I think you'll be impressed. And you might say a few things about them, but ultimately you want to say, hey, here you go. Steve, Sarah. Sarah, Steve. Because Steve or Sarah, whichever one you're doing the introducing of to the other, will respond to that person. And when we're sharing the Bible with others, too often it's like we've pushed Jesus aside and said, don't worry, I've got this. And then we pressure them. When Jesus is the one who brings transformation by his Spirit, our job is to offer Christ and to present the wonder of knowing Christ, the riches of his glorious grace, the lavish love of God the Father poured out to us. That's what we're offering to others. Even when we're giving instruction, we are not called to be the sergeant majors that pressure people into conformity so they act like Christians. I don't really want anyone to act like a Christian. I'd love them to know Christ. And then from the heart, their life will gradually become more Christ-like. So that's number 9. And number 10, this is a challenge for me, and maybe it's a challenge for you too, especially if you preach or teach in a formal setting. Don't speak from a thimble. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean by this. Don't speak from a thimble. Know Christ. A thimble, you know when you're sewing, you have that little thing to stop you from poking out, the tiniest cup imaginable, right? Thank you. If you were to sit down with me and say to me, how long have you been married? 17 years. Tell me about your wife. Okay. I can tell you about my wife for the rest of the week, if you want to listen to that. You probably would get bored eventually, but I wouldn't. I could tell you about her. Why? Because I know her. I know what she's like under pressure. I know what she's like during labor. I've seen that a few times. I know what she's like, you know, in the middle of the night when she's got no energy but the child's crying. I know what my wife's like in all sorts of different circumstances. I know what it's like to be forgiven by my wife. I know all sorts of things about her, and I can talk about her because I know her and I love her, and over time that grows. Let me say this carefully, but I think it's really important. I've listened to some people preach And I've listened to some people preach repeatedly. And they present the facts of Christianity quite clearly, and technically they get it right. But when you put together what they actually say about Jesus, sometimes I think you could fit it all in a thimble. He came from heaven to earth to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day and he went back up to heaven. He could do miracles. And he prayed sometimes. That's not a lot. Do you know what I mean? There's not much there. And then you hear somebody else and they start talking about Christ and you think, oh my word, they could go forever. Because it just gushes out of them. Some of the Puritan writers that are so difficult to read, actually, once you get into them, are so enjoyable because they're looking at little facets of Christ's character that shows itself through the Bible, and they can go and go and go and go. And that's why people love some of that stuff, because it's so rich, because they so know him. Spurgeon, the 19th century British Baptist pastor, Spurgeon asked the question, where are all the divines? That is, where are all the men of God, the people who were so close to him that just being around them would affect you? He was looking around Victorian Britain saying, I just don't see any. And if he said it, how much more true is that today in an age of kind of fast internet and emails and noise? Where are the people who've really sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him and developed in their love for him and appreciation of him so that when you say, hey, tell me about your Jesus, oh, can I? It just spills out. My fear is that when I'm 60 or 70 or 80, I'll have nothing more to say about Jesus than I've got now. I want to know him more. I want to enjoy him more. I want to have more to say about his patience and his love and his strength and his character and his grace and all the different facets of what he's like. I want to know him more so that I'm not just dipping into my little cup of Jesus knowledge and trying to share with people the basics of the gospel all the time. That's nothing wrong with basic gospel. That's wonderful. But I want to have more than that to say about him. Don't you? If that's our goal, if that's our desire, then we go away from a thing like this and we say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to forget everything else he said, but I want to know you. I want to know you. And just like children say in that game, you know, the hide and seek when somebody counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 98, 99, 100, coming after you, ready or not. And you hear that voice ring out and the person starts seeking. My prayer is that we'll leave from here and we'll say, Lord, I know that you came first. And I know that you made the first move. And I know that you came to seek and to save people like me. But I tell you what, I'm coming after you, ready or not. Here I come, Lord, into the Bible. Here I come, Lord, listen to teaching. Here I am, Lord, I'm coming after you. Read the good books. Here I am, Lord, talk to people about Jesus. Go after him. Pursue him. And then your communication to others in your style will be more effective. There's so much more we could say. But I don't think there's anything more important we could say than that. Let me pray for 5-10 seconds and then, Father, we want to make that our prayer. That we wouldn't be technically good communicators, but that we would be brimming over, overflowing good communicators who know you and love you more each day and then have opportunities to spill that to others. So help us in our preaching, in our conversations with others, in our story times with the children, wherever we are, help us to be better communicators because you're so worth it. We want to do a better job of communicating about you. And so help us to go away from this, not overwhelmed, but with something specific. And maybe it's just that. We're coming after you, Lord, ready or not. We want to know you. Protect us from being thimbles with very little in. But instead, make us rich, deep pools, delighted by you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.